We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be in verse 14 at some point. Just a quick, again, we do this all the time, but a quick recap of what Paul's doing and hopefully what it's doing for us. Paul is writing his letter to the Corinthians, again, to correct issues in the way believers are conducting their lives. He got wind, he got word, official words, and also he was hearing things that, hey, the church that you planted in Corinth, it's a church, it's full of Christians, but they're not living the way they're supposed to live. You need to correct some issues. And that's what he was writing 1 Corinthians for, was to correct issues in the way Christians were living. His goal was to take the believers from where they were and grow them from the baby Christians that he called them in the beginning. If you remember, he said they were baby Christians. They were Christians, but they weren't acting right. They needed to be fed, to take them from baby Christians and make them more mature. Okay? And his answer to that growth, to take someone from where they are to where they need to be, the answer always is, every time, and it's not just 1 Corinthians. If you read Galatians, if you read any of the Ephesians, any of the letters that Paul writes, every answer to every issue is Jesus. Always. Every time. Not 95% of the time. Every time, Paul is always going to point back to Jesus. Who he is. Remember who you are in him. Remember what he did for you. That's the answer. And so every time it's Jesus. Learn more about who Jesus is. Remember what Jesus has done for you. Be like Jesus. Those are going to be the remedies to the issues that you're facing. And that's what he was saying in his letter to the Corinthians. The last time that I was here, a couple weeks ago, so thanks to Sonny for preaching last week and bringing the thunder and forgetting to record it. Like I asked him to. It slips his mind all the time. But anyway, last time when we were here, when we did Corinthians, the beginning of chapter 10, Paul sort of took a break. What happened the first few chapters and then every chapter after up to chapter 10, Paul took an issue, and with one chapter he would address an issue. In chapter 10, he sort of took a step back, and he wasn't listing the issues anymore, which were disunity, the weak responses to sin, what about marriage, what about all these things. He stopped. And he stopped and said, I want you guys to know that it's important that you listen to me. I have authority to say these things. I know it sounds like I'm beating you over the head with this issue, this issue, this issue, this issue, this issue. But I want to take a break and say it's important for you to listen to me because I know what I'm talking about. And he reminded the readers, the Corinthians, of the Israelites. He kind of paralleled. He said, listen, the Israelites are just like you guys. They had everything going for them. God was guiding them. They had a cloud by day and fire by night. God was guiding them. God was protecting them. God was delivering them. He parted the Red Sea and delivered them. They were baptized. They had a leader named Moses. They ate the bread of life, the manna that fell from the sky, and they drank living water that came from a rock. The Israelites had everything. God was with them, and yet they wandered the desert for 40 years. Why did they wander the desert for 40 years? Because they took their focus off of God at every opportunity. They had everything going for them, and at the first sign of trouble, at the first sign of something going wrong, they started to worship false idols. They started to look at things that weren't of God. And because of that, God said, okay, you're not going to enter. I had a promise that was there for you. You're not going to enter the promised land. You're going to wander the desert for 40 years. Paul was saying, remember that? That's what's happening to you, Corinthians, when I'm writing this letter to you. You have everything. You have God guiding you. You have God protecting you. God is with you. God delivered you. You have a leader named Jesus that you can follow. You have the bread of life. You have living water. And what's happening is you're taking your focus off of what it's supposed to be on, which is Jesus. And you're worried about which clique you're a part of. You're worried about what the world thinks. You're worried about all these other things, and what's going to happen is you're not going to fulfill the life that God wants you to fulfill, and you need to be careful. And I'm stopping my list here, and I'm going to give you a warning of the things that are going on. Okay? Paul's lesson is to always remember that you don't have anything. You didn't do anything. Jesus has it all and never fails, and you should never fail to remember that, because it becomes easy when we're blessed by God to start thinking that it's something that we've done, and then if we do that, we run the risk of failure. It's real easy when you start thinking, well, I have everything. That's what the Corinthians were doing. I have Jesus, I'm free from my sin, I have grace and mercy, this is wonderful, this is great, and all of a sudden it becomes real easy to rest in that. You start to forget about God, you start to think about the world, you start to think about your standing, you start to worry about what other people are thinking, and you run the risk then of falling because the Israelites did the same thing. That was his message. So last week, Paul ended by telling the Corinthians that, listen, you're going to face tough times. You're going to face the world coming against you. There's going to be trials and tribulations. Sometimes they're because of your own mistakes. Sometimes they're because we live in a world that's against us. And when that happens, you need to do two things. Don't trust yourself and trust in God. Don't be arrogant. Remember that God is faithful, even in the midst of trials and tribulations. Make sense so far? We're good? Okay. So I want to talk about my most favorite, unfavorite book of the Bible. I usually read it once a year just to torture myself. And I say that I do. I'm reading it right now, and I found something I want to kind of hopefully tie this together. But the book of Job, I read it every year. I get angry every year I read it. When I hit chapter 32, I keep thinking maybe I got a wrong version and it's going to change. Okay. You know the story of Job. I struggle with the book probably because it's God's fault what happened to Job. I mean, we all think that what happened is that Satan came into the throne room. If you remember the book of Job, if you haven't read it, read it. It's a good book, but Satan comes into the throne room of God and God says, "Hey, Satan, what are you doing?" I'm paraphrasing, obviously. What's going on? Satan says, "I'm just roaming around doing what I do." Now, most people think that Satan is the one that brought up Job, but God's the one that says, "Hey, have you thought about this? Have you seen Job down there on earth? Have you seen Job? Man, that guy he loves me. He's with me. He's for me." And Satan's like, "Well, that's just because you bless him, because you're protecting him." And God goes, "Nah, I don't think so. Go ahead. You can do whatever you want to him. Just don't harm him. Just don't physically harm him." Satan's like, "Sweet." And he goes down and he hammers Job. If one of the things that happened to Job happened to us, we would think that the world was against us. But Job lost his family, lost his servants, lost his house, lost his fields, lost his livestock. Boom. And it wasn't like one day it happened and the next day. It was like, "Hey, Job, the barn fell down. Hey, Job, they came and stole all your livestock. Hey, Job, all these people are dead." And it was one after the other, after the other, after the other. And all of this is happening because God told Satan about Job, right? Job doesn't curse God, doesn't turn his back on God, and wow, what a wonderful story that he loved God because of everything. Cut to the throne room of God again. Here comes Satan. "What are you doing, Satan?" "Just roaming around, doing what I do." So God says, "Hey, what do you think about that guy, Job?" God brings him up again. God's the one that brings him to Satan's attention, and Satan goes, "Oh, that's just because you are protecting his health." And God says, "Okay, gloves are off. Do what you want with him. You just can't kill him, but you could do whatever you want to him." So Job is stricken with all kinds of pain and disease that people don't want to be around him, that he's scary looking, that it's just think of the worst, nasty picture that you've ever seen and put that on Job 10 times. He's in pain. He's got sores. It's a horrible, horrible, just go read Job and see what he did. And you'd be like, "Oh." So now he's lost everything. And now he's in pain beyond belief. To make it worse, he now has friends and his wife coming to him, telling him, "Just blame God. Just curse God. Get it over with. You did something wrong. He's not worthy of your praise. He's not worthy of you to just still love him. Just curse him." So now he's lost everything. He's in tremendous pain. And the people in his life that are supposed to be like lifting him up and helping him are telling him to do the thing he knows he shouldn't do. And he doesn't. He doesn't curse God. He doesn't get down on God. And so you read this, and the whole time you're just like, man, he's going through everything, and he has questions, he has concerns, he says he wished that he was dead, and stuff like that, but he never curses God. Chapter 32 comes along, and that's where God enters the scene. So this was a cosmic battle between Satan and God. Satan says people only love you because you bless them and protect them. God says, no, Job, I'm going to pick Job as my champion. Job's the guy I picked. He's righteous. I'm going to pick Job as the guy to be my representative in this contest between you and me. And he's not going to curse me. He's not going to turn his back on me. So in chapter 32, God comes onto the scene. That's what it even says that. God comes on the scene, if you have some of your Bibles. God comes on the scene. And Job has a simple question. And I'm paraphrasing again. Why? Okay. That doesn't seem like a bad question. Seems like a reasonable question for everything that's happened. Why? Here's what I always want to happen. Well, Job, let me tell you what happened. Satan came in, he was real cocky and arrogant, walking around, strutting his stuff, and he thought he knew everything. And I chose you as a representative for the human race because I knew that you, above all people, would never turn your back on me. You'd never curse me. You'd never just do what I know other people do. I chose you, Job, and you did it. Hallelujah. Amen. Boom, here's all your stuff back. Boom, I'm so proud of you. Come here, let me give you a hug, pat you on the back, give you fist bumps, whatever it is. That's what I want to happen. But do you know what God says? Who are you to even question me? Who? What? That makes me mad. I'm like, what is going on? And then that's not it. He then mockingly asks Job questions that there's no answers to. No, Job, you don't question me. I'm going to ask you some questions, and you're going to stand there like a man, and you're going to answer me. Were you there when I created the world? Were you there when I put the roar in the lion's mouth, when I made the seas? I mean, what? Dude, God's, you're the one that did it. And you're going to dare? I mean, that just blows my mind. It makes me angry. Not angry like I'm going to go fight God or anything. But is that, do you understand what I'm saying? If you've read Job before, you know what I'm talking about. If you read it multiple times like I did, you're like, why do you read it multiple times? Because even in Job, I find tremendous comfort. I find tremendous peace. And that's why I read it just about every year. Because even in that's the part that makes me angry, is God, like, just that's just crazy to me. But I read it because the central message, the central theme of Job is the reason I always come back to it. And the message is this: God's in control. That's simplistic, yeah? But it's really something that gives me comfort and peace to know that God is in control. That God is there, and no matter what's going on, no matter what circumstances are going on in the world, whether it be the world mega, like the whole thing, or your life personally, God is in control. God is there with us. And God's going to provide a way either out of it, and usually it's through it. What are you facing right now? Don't answer. Stuff. God's there with you, and he's going to see you through it. That's the message of Job to me. That gives me comfort. Okay? Depending on what scholarly research you read, which I know nobody here probably does about the book of Job, but since I read it every year, I do. Depending on what you want to look at, Job is considered by many now to be the first book that was ever written that's contained in the Bible. I don't mean it was like the earliest. I mean, obviously Genesis happened before Job, and obviously if you go to John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and, you know, all that stuff is before. But as far as when someone wrote it down, what they say now is about 1600 BC was when Job was written, and about 1440 BC, so 200 years or so later, was when Genesis was written. So the first book ever written that God decided was going to be contained in the Bible, according to some. Now, there's some people who will say, no, it was after Genesis and stuff, but it was still one of the earliest ones. But I'm using the earliest date because I like it, because think about what that says. The first time that anyone inspired by God decided to write a book in the Bible, it was Job. And what was the theme of Job? God's in control. That's awesome. God's in control. I just think that's cool that that's probably the first one. And again, the message and the theme of Job, the reason why I continue to come back to it and look at it, despite the fact that I get angry every time I come to chapter 32, despite the time I can't wrap around my head that God would talk to someone like that. But basically what God is saying is, I got this. Don't worry. You don't have to question me. I'm in control. Yeah, but God, I lost my wife. I lost my kids. I lost my house. I lost my stuff. I got it. I'm in control. You don't know what's going on behind the scenes. You don't know the spiritual junk that's going on. I got it. But God, I then got sick. I got it. But God, people were making fun of me. I got it. That's the message of Job, is that he's got it. He's in control. Okay? To me, that brings comfort. No matter what happens, God is in control. He's always there. Not just in Job's life. The book was put in the Bible so we can have it. So we can read it and hopefully take comfort that the message is that God is in control and he's with us and he's working out his plan. No matter what's happening, no matter the circumstances, no matter the situation, no matter the trial or the tribulation, whether it's pain, sickness, loneliness, when things seem to be spiraling out of control, when everything seems to have been, when everything doesn't make sense, when it seems like everyone has abandoned us, God is right there, and the message of Job is just trust him because he knows what he's doing. That's the message of Job, okay? And as I was reading Job, I'm reading it this year in the Message version, so I don't know if it's going to be up on the screen when I get to this verse, but I found a part in there that gave me even more comfort, something that for some reason I haven't really noticed. Maybe it's because I read a different translation, but this is the Message, and it's in chapter 9. It's going to be verse 32. Job, up to this point, had lost everything and then was struck with unbelievable sickness and pain. His friends, his wife, they were against him. Kids ran away from him. In the midst of listening to people talk against him, telling him to blame and to curse God, which Job never did, he says this in chapter 9, verse 32. And I'm going to read from the Message version. Okay? It says, God and I are not equals. Okay. That's the other version. So, God and I are not equals. I can't bring a case against him. We'll never enter a courtroom as peers. How I wish we had an arbiter to step in and let me get on with life, to break God's death grip on me, to free me from this terror so I could breathe again. Then I'd speak up, state my case boldly. As things stand, there is no way I can do that. Did y'all catch that? Did y'all catch what he's referring to? The first book of the Bible ever written in 1660 BC is making reference to a guy that we now celebrate every Sunday and hopefully every day of our lives. A guy that's going to be an arbiter for us between us and God. Even then, there was a foreshadowing of what God was going to do, that God was making a way, that God was going to send Jesus. I just think that blows my mind that even then, there's something pointing to a Messiah. God is sovereign. He's in control. He is with us. He provides a way through and out of our troubles. So Paul, as he reminds the church at Corinth that there will be tribulations that you go through, and you'd go through a whole bunch of stuff, you should not get arrogant. You should remember that God is faithful and that he will be with you and provide a way through and a way out. Just like he did for Job. That's the message. God is in control. That's what Paul's trying to say as he writes to the Corinthians. God's in control. God's in control. No matter what you're doing, always keep your focus on the correct thing, on God, on Jesus. Because if you don't, that's when you fall. That's when you fail. If you do, you're going to be rewarded. So he gets to, we're going to go now to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. He starts out, he says, Therefore, he's referring back to what he just talked about. Since there will be tough times, and since you can get arrogant, and sometimes you forget God's power, and sometimes you forget who God is, and you forget who you are in Christ, and you forget about Jesus. Therefore, he then says, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Amen. We'll break this down real quick. Therefore, Paul starts, therefore, because you're going to face tough times, And because life is going to hit you sometimes in the gut from time to time, what should you do? Of course, I want to start quoting the Rocky speech from Rocky Balboa, but I'm not going to. What should we do? What should you do? Let's stop from what we should do to what we do do. What do we do now when there's tough times? And yes, I know what I just said. What do we do right now when tough times come? What happens when we go through tough times? What happens? And what I did, instead of going through a list of things, I looked at various articles and websites about this with recommendations of what you should do when times get tough. So I looked at Psychology Today, Psych Central, the Huffington Post, Life Hack, and others, and they all had articles and things with titles like this: How to Cope Through Tough Times, 10 Ways to Handle Tough Times, 10 Truths to Get You Through Tough Times. Therapists give the 14 ways to survive tough times, etc., etc., etc. There's literally, I'll say, millions of articles saying, here's what you should do when it comes to tough times. Here's what you need to do. And here's the remedies that these people, psychologists, psychiatrists, doctors, people gave when it said, tough times are coming, here's what you need to do. Stay positive. Pick yourself up. Prioritize self-care. Accept it. Take action by yourself. Do something. Divert your attention from what you're going through. Just move on. And there were plenty of other things that they said that they should do. The other ones, the ones that came to my mind when I started thinking about this, is I eat more food. I find comfort in alcohol. I find comfort in drugs. I'm using I in a general sense. So I eat more food. I drink a lot of alcohol. I take a lot of drugs. I go buy gadgets and things. I get focused on money. I have all of these things that we do. I complain to friends. I go hang out with people to get by my, I do those things. Not once mentioned in any article that I looked at, and I probably looked at least 25 of them, not once was there any reference or mention of God or prayer or anything spiritual when it came to dealing with tough times. Okay, probably, and this is one of my reasons, probably number one, because the articles are probably written by secular people who don't believe in God. But another reason is because a lot of times when tough times happen, what is our first reaction? The world's first reaction, and sometimes Christians, we blame God. When something bad happens, what do we call it? Earthquake happens, tornadoes happen, a hurricane happens. It's an act of God. So when bad things happen, we just say, it's God. So if I'm going to get through the tough times, it's God's fault. What do I need to do? Okay? And our first natural reaction a lot of times when we go through tough times is we try to handle it ourselves. We try to take care of it ourselves because we're Americans. We're going to get through it. We can buckle down and try twice as hard. We can get this done. So I'm facing some troubles. I'm facing some trials. I'm facing some tribulations. I'm going to get through it myself. That's what Paul is warning against in his letter right here when it comes to trials and tribulations. He says in verse 14 of chapter 10, therefore, my beloved, flee from anything other than God. Flee from idolatry. Idolatry is the definition of idolatry is worship or honor paid to anything other than God. So in tough times, don't run to other things. Don't take care of it yourself. Don't look to your friends. Don't look to food. Don't look to alcohol. Don't look to drugs. Don't look to some golden calf somewhere. Flee from all of that. Flee from it. In tough times, don't look to those things. Don't count on yourself. That's what people do. From the Israelites to the Corinthians to us today, when we go through tough times, the first thing we do is we run to stuff. And Paul's saying, don't. He's saying, run away from that. When he says flee, he actually means flee. The Greek definition of the word flee is flee, which means to run as fast as you can in the opposite direction. And what Paul's saying is, when you face tough times, when things get bad, when you're dealing with something, flee from all the stuff and all the junk that you normally go to and run the other direction to God. That's what he's saying here. Paul is going to give it. There's a good definition of what idolatry is in Romans chapter 1. We're going to read that real quick. It's a few verses. I don't read it. So Romans chapter 1, verse 20 is, again, definition for what idolatry is. He gives a good thing. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things which have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decrees, that decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Paul's driving home the point that if you don't flee from idolatry, that's what you're facing. Idolatry is serious. So when he's saying flee, he's meaning flee. He means run as far as you can. So when tough times happen, don't turn to the things that can become idols. I don't need to get into like a whole, you know what I'm talking about, idols and what those are. You know what I'm talking about. All of us, when we have trouble, sometimes we turn to things that aren't God. The alcoholic turns to alcohol when he should be turning to God. The drug addict turns to drugs when he should be turning to God. The person that's addicted to food turns to food when they should be turning to God, because when life gets tough, we need an escape, and our escape is food, drugs, alcohol, things, money, people, whatever. You can name those things that we turn to. Those are idols that are in the place of God. Paul's saying, don't do that. Corinthians, I'm warning you, and Christians, I'm warning you, when you turn to things that aren't God, you run the danger of this right here. And that's pretty serious stuff if you read that. Go read that again if you want to have a happy, fun time. That's serious stuff. Turn to God, not things. That's why Paul is driving home this point and is taking time in chapter 10 to say, hey, listen, you need to listen to me because I see what you're doing. You're turning to things other than God, and this is where you're headed. The Israelites did that, and they wandered the desert for 40 years and died in the desert before they hit the promised land. You are not going to fulfill your purpose and what God wants you to do because you're turning to other things just like the Israelites did, and here's where you're headed. It's important for me to take a break and say you need to listen to what I'm saying. You're going to face tough times. In those tough times, remember, don't trust yourselves. Don't be arrogant. Have faith in God because God is faithful. Remember him always. Okay? We always have a habit of turning to other things, and this leads to a trust in self and can soon lead to a trust in anything other than God, which leads to idolatry, which leads to wandering the desert for 40 years, leads to disaster and all sorts of other not good stuff. In tough times, flee idolatry. Run fast in the opposite direction. In tough times, run really, really fast from self-help. Really, really fast from drugs, from alcohol, from anything else you do. And run really, really, really fast to Jesus. Run really, really, really fast to God. That's the message that Paul goes back and that's the message. And Paul then goes back to something he discussed before and expands on it. We're just going to look at it real quick, verse 15 through 22. Again, the message is tough times, flee from stuff, run to God. And verse 15, he says, I speak as to a sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless is not a participation of the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake from the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake at the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? He was asking questions. A few weeks, months ago, we kind of touched on this. Food offered to idols. And about eating meat offered to idols. And his answer back then was basically, it really didn't matter. Okay? But he did say, since it might trip somebody up, you probably shouldn't eat meat offered to idols. And you can go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and look at that if you want to. Okay? 1 Corinthians 8:8 said this, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat it, no better off if we do. Food offered to idols, whatever. It's not going to do anything to you physically. You know, that's fine. But then he said in 8:13, he said, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So Paul's concern always was with spreading the gospel and make sure people come to know Jesus. So Paul's going to expand on this. So back then, a mature Christian, eat, don't eat, doesn't really make a difference. But he's going to do a little bit different. So he's going to expand. That meat wasn't the issue. It was the heart of the person eating it and the effect it would have on him and others. So to summarize Paul's message here in chapter 10, in verse 16 through 17, when he's talking about the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many of one body, for we all partake of the one bread. What he's saying there is you're a Christian and you're united to other Christians because you take the bread and the blood. You have communion with each other. They actually did communion. That's what he's talking about. So you're a Christian. You're united with other Christians. Is not the same in verse 18? Isn't it the same thing the Israelites did when they did their sacrifices? He says in verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? The Israelites did the altar and sacrifices. They were connected to God. They were connected together. Today, Christians, you break the bread and you drink the wine. We're connected to each other. Okay? So, even though the idol is nothing and the meat is inconsequential, Christians ought to stay away because it is an idol and it could lead to disaster that we talked about, which stems from idolatry. And that's verse 19 through 20. He says, what do I imply that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, it's not. But I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Be careful what you do. You're a Christian. We're united together. If you start turning away from the things of Christianity and to idols and to things offered to idols, those things are demons. Those things are going to drive you away to God. I don't want you to do that. So he's going back to the thing, flee from idolatry. That he's kind of expanding on that message. You're Christians. You're united. Don't be united with things that aren't of God. Because if you do, you run the risk of idolatry. And if you do that, we saw the consequences of that. That's how serious it is. Okay, you're a Christian, you're connected to Jesus, just like the Israelites were connected to God. So stay away from anything that draws you away from God and to idols. Amen? Same message that he was doing before. Why? Because 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 22, the end of it, he says, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Exodus 25 says this. 20, verse 5. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. It says, you shall not bow down to serve them, he's talking about idols, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. God wants you, he loves you, and he's not going to share his love with others. When you turn away from him, you run the risk of dealing with the consequences of idolatry, which is why Paul says, flee from it. Flee from anything that isn't God when you're facing tough times especially. So the warning from Paul to the Corinthians and God's message to us today, don't be arrogant. Don't think you have all the answers because you don't. But you do need to have faith in God and trust that he is sovereign and he is in control and he knows what he's doing even when it seems like it doesn't seem like he knows what he's doing. I mean, how many of you have watched the news in the past week and thought, where's God? What's going on here? Does he even care? How many of you said that in your life when you've gone through tough times or that you're going through tough times? God's not listening. God's not there. God doesn't care. He doesn't understand. He'll show up every once in a while, but he's nowhere to be seen. He's right there in the midst of it. That's the message that we're hopefully getting. That's what Paul is trying to say, that God is in control. So take comfort that even in the midst of the darkest times, of our darkest times and our toughest trials, he is not only there, but will see us through and will bring us to everlasting life. The foreshadowing that was in Job, what we're learning about throughout this message, the answer is to take comfort in Jesus, because that's where we need to turn to every time something goes wrong. So run from idolatry. Run from self-help. Run from self-help. Run from self-help. I'm talking to myself, but run from self-help. Run from self-help. Run from gadgets. Run from pop psychology. Run from drugs. Run from alcohol. Run from yourself. Run away from yourself when you're facing tough times, when you're going through stuff. Run from everything, because all those things I mentioned and anything else you can think of, they're all idols, and they lead you into the desert. Run to Jesus. Jesus has peace. He has security. He has forgiveness. He's fighting our battles. He's always there for us. Run to him when you're facing tough times. And guess what? We're always facing tough times. We're always facing things that seem like are out of our control. There's things that we're never going to overcome. Yes, you will. Why? Because God said so. Run to Jesus. You run to Jesus and enjoy peace. How do you run to Jesus? I'm going to end on that. How do you run to Jesus? That's a good place to stop there.